Well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll come back to that video here in just a bit. This is the longest passage. I think it's page 1081 in the Black Bibles, if you have one. The longest passage that we'll look at all at once, and it's largely narrative. Paul's giving some backstory here, and I think in order for us to really get the heart behind it, we have to read the whole thing at once. And so here we go. I think apparently I'm not good enough friends with anyone here to ask him to read, to get him to read 7 full slides of scripture. So here I go. Paul's writing this. He says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your fellow citizens the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, verse 1. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord. Wait, we're going to pass over some big themes here. Obviously, we can't do all of this. He talks about persecution. He talks about some spiritual warfare, the need for perseverance, and we'll come back to some of that later. But for now, I want to walk through this and basically give the highlights that initially stand out to me. And then, as always, we'll try to land this on some takeaways and what this might mean for us as a church and what it might mean for us as individuals in our discipleship to Jesus. So let's kind of walk through this. He says at the beginning, we also thank God because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And so Paul is just reminding them that God has done something real in their lives. He's done something like tangible, unmistakable. And so he's reminiscing a little bit about some of the amazing things that happened when he was with them in person in Thessalonica. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how culturally significant it would have been for the Thessalonians to turn from all the idols, all the gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire, which were everywhere, which dominated daily life, and to give that up with Mount Olympus in the background, right? The dwelling place of the gods themselves. That's, you know, so just this huge reminder. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. He goes on here, let's look at verse 14. He says, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your fellow citizens. And he goes on and he kind of explains what that looked like. Now, if all we had was the part leading up to this in Thessalonians, we think everything was great. Like smooth sailing, just joy and happiness and good times, and that was it. But Paul says, you guys faced intense persecution, opposition. There were people who were really, really threatened by the message of Jesus. He goes on, verse 17, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Now, I know I've said this a bunch, but I'll say this one more time, I think maybe the last time, just in case you're here and you're just now joining us for this study of the book of Thessalonians. When Paul started this church in Thessalonica, he was basically run out of town after getting this thing off the ground. They accuse him in Acts of turning the whole world upside down, and they meant that in a bad way. And so he says, and he uses really strong language, he says, we were orphaned. We were torn away from you guys prematurely. In the section that we looked at last week, Paul talks about his motives for coming to spend time with them. He clears the record. He says, in spite of the critics, in spite of what everybody's saying and accusing me of, here's what we weren't about. We weren't about error, and he lists these in chapter 2 earlier. We weren't about error, impure motives, trickery, people-pleasing, flattery, greed, nor were we seeking human praise. Instead, he says, we were like infants. We were like innocent. We were vulnerable among you. And then he says, we were like a nursing mother caring for you. And he goes on, he says, we were also like a father encouraging you, urging you to live lives worthy of God. It's this family metaphor. And so he's basically continuing the metaphor. He says, we were orphaned, like the agony of a parent being separated from a child, or the vice versa. So he continues this family metaphor. Verse 18, he says, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, as in made the attempt. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul's like, don't think for a second that I've abandoned you. Don't think that I've forgotten about you. I wanted to be with you. And that's not like when your friend's like, hey, you know, sorry, I can't make it. Something came up. He said it was literally impossible for him to visit them. And Paul hasn't seen him for several months. But you get the impression that he's constantly thinking about them, their well-being. He's praying for them, he says, night and day. Now, modern translations have kind of superimposed like the verse and the chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles. And it's fine. It makes it easy to reference things. But sometimes it messes up the author's like flow. And so this is a good example of that. In chapter 2, he's talking about wanting to visit them. And then chapter 3, verse 1, obviously goes with this. He says, so when we could stand it no longer, verse 2, we sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Look at verse 5. For this reason, he says this again, when I could stand it no longer, newsflash, Paul can't stand it, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. So Paul's fear here is that the Thessalonians have been just swept off track. They've gotten like lured away. They've, when persecution or opposition came, perhaps some of them were tempted just to give up, to go back to their old way of living, to walk away. Now, this frustration that Paul has in not having any contact with them, like he's dying to find out how they're doing, it's a little hard for us to relate to, right, with technology, because really the choice for us is who do we not want to have contact with, and that's the thing we have to try, right? We can have contact with anybody, interaction with anybody pretty much that we want to. The closest example of this kind of frustration, anxiety that Paul seems to be experiencing, The closest thing in my own life, at the risk of comparing myself to Paul, obviously, I spent the summer between my junior and senior year of college teaching English at a Christian school down in Ecuador in South America. And they didn't have a ton for me to do, so I had a lot of free time, and I kind of roamed around this small little town. This is like a village. And I was meeting people, interacting with people. I kept visiting this little mini market near my house to buy like cans of Coke, mostly. They didn't have Mountain Dew. And I met this guy, William, who lived there kind of back behind in this courtyard. I'd say apartment, but that would give you the wrong sort of visual. And here we are, and these pictures are terrible, but it's what I took. We're standing in front of this market. This is me in the middle. I'm wearing white socks. This is 11 years old, okay, so give me a break. This is William right there, and we became really, really good friends. We just connected, and we were, you know, had nothing really in common. We just sense of humor or something. And he kept all summer long trying to get me to try the local cuisine there, which was roasted guinea pig. I know, it sounds really good, doesn't it? And I was like, there's no way I'm doing that. And finally, near the end of the trip, I'm like, okay, fine, I'll try this. You know, I'll try it once. And so we go into the pen where the guinea pigs are, and there's like 100 of them, and I was like, I'll have that one. No, the one with the cute brown patch over his eye, that one. And so he's like skinning this, and this furry little beast, and removing the guts, and he takes out the gallbladder, and he says, and there's other guys with him, and he's like, you have to eat this raw. And he and I was like, forget it, it's not going to happen. And he said it's good for, I think, my Spanish wasn't that great, it's good for male potency, which I'm not even sure I knew what that was, but it sounded kind of manly, so I was like, all right, okay, I'll do this, I'll eat this. And just so you fully appreciate this, and if you're squeamish at all, I'd probably close your eyes. The guinea pig gallbladder, it's one of those letters on the right. I don't know which one, but at this point, does it really matter which one it is? All right. I promise to never show you anything that gross ever again. There's probably some guinea pig lover here who's just absolutely mortified right now. That sentence has never been said before from a stage, I don't think. There's probably some guinea pig lover here who's mortified. Nope, I checked. That was the first time. All right, so I gulp this thing down, you know, and then they all just start cracking up. They're laughing. They're just going nuts. And I'm like, what is so funny? And they're like, that was a joke. It's not good for anything. There are harmless little pranks, and then there are pranks that push people over the edge, right? Here's a picture of me enjoying the festivities. There's the guinea pig, nom, nom, nom. There's my friend William on the left. And had he known I was going to show this picture to all of you, he might have put a shirt on. So, why do I tell you this? Near the end of my time there, I mean, it was like the last week, and I'd had conversations with William about God, and he made it clear he was pretty opposed to it, just not interested, something from his past or his childhood or something. And my last week there, I said, hey, William, you know, do you want to come to church my last Sunday? And surprisingly, he said yes, and there's the church that met in the school where I taught. And I didn't know if he'd follow through, but I showed up at the appointed time and place, and he was there, and he was waiting, and he brought his wife, and he brought his daughter with him. And I did that thing where the whole time, like in the service, I'm like nervous. I'm like, I'm kind of like watching him, you know, like I'm trying to gauge how he's responding to what's happening. And, you know, it seemed fine. After the service, and it was really weird because it wasn't like this, there was no music playing. I mean, he just comes up to me and we're talking. He said he wanted to give his life to Christ. And he just started weeping, bawling, and his wife started crying. And I'm just like, totally, what do I do? You know, I'm just totally shocked. I was just trying to bring you to church. I didn't, you know. usually it doesn't happen that dramatically, but we prayed. He committed his life to Christ. He prayed with his wife. And I tried my best to connect him with the pastor and some of the leaders. But I left a few days later. I left Ecuador with some mixed feelings. I mean, here I was really, really encouraged by what God had obviously done in my friend's life, and I was just pumped about that. At the same time, I knew his story, and I knew that if he didn't actually get connected in a real way, that it would be very, very easy for him to kind of lose it in the shuffle of life, to get drawn back into his old friends and kind of destructive patterns he'd been engaging in. And so he didn't have a computer. Here's my point. He didn't have a computer, email address. He didn't have a phone. The only way I could contact him was by calling the mini mart in front of his apartment. And I tried that once. I talked to him once. And it seemed like he was doing okay. He was trying to go to church. I tried a few months later, and he had moved to a different place. No way to get a hold of him. No way to contact him. And so I have no idea what ended up happening with my friend William. And that's really, obviously, a small example. But I think in a similar way, Paul knows what these guys are going through. He knows what happened. He can't stand the thought that some of them might be ready to throw in the towel, to give up and to walk away. And so he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them on his behalf. And then Paul waits, right? He's been waiting all this time, waiting for news, nothing, nothing, nothing. He sends Timothy, waits for him to get there, waits for him to do his thing, waits for him to take another week or two to travel all the way down to Corinth, where Paul currently is. And Timothy walks in the room, and Paul's like, "How did it go? You know, how are they doing? Tell me everything." And Timothy's like, "Nice to see you too, Paul. You know, my trip went fine. Thank you for asking." I just made that up, obviously. Okay. Here's this part next. Okay, where was I? "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. You long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." So Paul, he's writing them to let them know that he knows that they're doing okay, to encourage them, to let them know that he's praying for them. This is his prayer specifically. He goes on, he says, "Now may God, our Father, may he clear the way for us to come to you. May he make your love increase and overflow." Verse 13, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Now what about us? We're not in Thessalonica, we're in Muncie, Indiana in the 21st century. These takeaways I want to give you, they're not like nice, neat bullet points, because that's not what we have. It's like, come on, Paul, don't you know I have to preach a sermon? Not cooperating. But there are some challenges for us. I think that there are some truths that definitely apply now and that may be needed now more than ever before. I think the first thing this challenges me with is this: kingdom growth is humble and organic. And I really wanted to find another word besides the overused word organic, but I couldn't find any. Kingdom growth is humble and organic. Here's what I mean. Think about Jesus' parables that he tells to describe the advancing rule and reign of God, the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth. I mean, they're kind of pathetic, if you think about it, if I'm allowed to say that. I mean, what does he do? "Hey, everybody listen here. You know what the kingdom of God is like? The kingdom, yes, what is it like? The kingdom of God is like a man who goes out and scatters some seed." Just, that's it? He says, "You are the salt of the earth." I mean, what? That's all you've got? I mean, think of the parable of the soils, the four soils. One of the main points is the kingdom grows in unexpected places, and it grows slowly, almost imperceptibly, and it's anything but this visually dramatic thing in most cases. I think the problem for us is we're addicted to the spectacular. We want big production, big results. We're drawn to the overhyped, trumped up, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, this experience is going to top the last experience, which maybe in many cases there's nothing wrong with that at a surface level. But when we import that expectation into our spiritual life, into our experience with church, it can be really, really disappointing, because that's not how the kingdom grows. That's not how God typically does his work in our lives. And so we end up wondering, what's wrong with me? Why aren't I having the experiences that other people seem to be having? Philip Yancey says this: I used to feel spiritually inferior because I had not experienced the more spectacular manifestations of the Spirit and could not point to any bona fide miracles in my life. Increasingly, though, I've come to see that what I value may differ greatly from what God values. Jesus, often reluctant to perform miracles, considered it progress when he departed earth and entrusted the mission to his flawed disciples. Like a proud parent, God seems to take more delight as a spectator of the bumbling achievements of his stripling children than in any self-display of omnipotence. I mean, think about what success looked like for Paul. Is it not you? It's the relationship he has. It's the work that God is doing kind of below the surface in their hearts. He says, for now we really live, since you are standing firm. Success for Paul is knowing that they're maturing, that they're bearing fruit, that the roots are going deep. Success for Paul is knowing that they're persevering in spite of persecution. I mean, that's what he's measuring. That's what he's going after. That's what keeps him awake night and day as he prays for them to be strengthened in their faith. I think Paul, in all of this, seems to be holding up faithfulness to God as a really, really high priority. Just like steady plodding. Daily faithfulness. And I know that's not like flashy, it's not sexy. You know, even as your pastor, I don't know if I should say this or not, but I haven't had like a Christian buzz or high, you know, spiritual in as long as I can remember. Which, it is weird that we use drug-related things as like our most popular metaphor for that. Which I think makes my point that that's not the goal of the Christian life. That faithfulness is the goal. And yes, I've had times recently of sensing God's presence, whether it's in worship or in a time of prayer. I'm not in the moment. I'm not in like a spiritual vacuum. Although if you're here and that's where you are, I can relate to that as well. Faithfulness is what he points them to. Look how he bookends this whole, here's the whole passage. And look what he does right before this, leading into this whole kind of encouragement. He says, here's what I'm about. I'm like a father encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. And then he concludes the last verse of chapter 3. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Translation, keep going. Keep pursuing the things of God. Stay faithful to him. Keep allowing God to do the slow, transformative work in your heart. Don't give up. Do not give up. Some of you came here this morning and that's the one thing you needed to hear. Do not give up. Whatever you do, whatever you're facing, keep going. Keep pushing on. Keep persevering. Secondly, the kingdom of God advances along relational lines. This is amazing. Look how many times in this passage Paul references, four times in this one section alone, he calls them brothers and sisters. It implies a very close relationship. He talks about how they receive the word of God. He says, which you heard from us, which implies like a person-to-person interaction, exchange. He talks about what the believers there mean to him personally. He says, out of our intense longing, you know, we did everything we could to see you. He says, when we could stand it no longer. Again, when I could stand it no longer. He, Timothy, told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. Like you're still telling stories about the funny time when I was there. I mean, they're still sitting around the campfire talking about that experience. You long to see us as we long to see you. May God clear the way for us to come to you again. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone, just as ours does for you. Which means this. If God is going to do something profound in our community, it means that we actually are a profound community. You think what Paul didn't have. He didn't have money. He didn't have programs. He didn't have a building. And nothing wrong with any of those things. He had relationships. It means the kingdom doesn't move along sometimes the lines we think it does. It moves instead along natural, loving, communal lines. I love in this passage how Paul takes the stereotypes of evangelism and just blows them apart. This notion that people who share their faith, that you've got to be obnoxious, that you've got to be kind of just drop in and slightly condescending and, you know, who do you think you are to say to me, you know, that kind of thing that people have in our culture. Are these people a project for Paul? No, I mean, he's like, I don't know how to express any more clearly. He's dying to see them again. He loves them deeply. These are friends who he'd give anything or do anything for. I definitely shouldn't admit this, but on those occasional times when somebody, a stranger, shows up in my life and tries to witness to me, as a pastor, generally speaking, that just totally annoys me. It just puts me instantly in a bad mood. I don't know. I think it's just this, like, you don't even know anything about me. And I'd also add this. I'm probably the wrong person to try to do a spiritual, like, ambush on, and so I've been known to pretend I'm ignorant and to actually argue back. And the cool part is I know the Bible really well, and I can actually think of like objections and questions of faith that they've never even thought of, and so it's quite fun. I know I'm terrible. We get so freaked out about this idea of sharing our faith. If I said to you, you have to go out from here and come back, and by next Sunday, you have to have shared your faith with one person. And it can't be a stranger. It has to be somebody you know. We'd be like, where do I start? I mean, it would be terrifying. It would be intimidating. You know, what if they ask a question? What if they raise some intellectual objection I don't have an answer to? Then I'm stuck. Generally speaking, and I think this is true in Thessalonica and many places Paul went, people become Christians not because you have exhaustively answered without a shadow of a doubt every last intellectual objection they have to the faith. That's part of it. Those conversations and questions, you know, are really valuable and they're important, and we wrestle with that. You know when people become Christians, at least I've noticed, when people like you, like when they just like you as a person, and when they want to be like you, when they see something in your life and they say, man, I want that. I want to be like that. I want to treat my spouse the way that you do. I want to see the world the way that you do. If you get a yes to those two things, do I like you? Do I want to be like you? Then you might have a conversation. The church is a place where we can be honest about our struggles. Paul says this, I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, that our labors might have been in vain. Paul knows that there is a lot at stake with the believers. They've got a lot of opposition, a lot of things coming up threatening the progress and their relationship with God. Dostoevsky has this quote. He says, the devil is fighting with God, and the battlefield is the human heart. I think that's probably true in ways that we, myself included, can't begin to fully appreciate. Think back to that video that we started with. We each have our issues. We each have our patterns of sin that we get stuck in, our temptations, our weaknesses, the parts of our lives that we don't want anyone to know about. This community is a safe place where we can be honest when we avoid the lethal tendency that almost all Christian communities have to gather and pretend like we're better than we really are. I think at a soul level, every person in here, we hunger to be a part of a community where we're safe, where we can be honest spiritually. And I think what happens is people come to a community like this, they start checking it out, maybe they get in a small group, They begin developing relationships with people here. And what they want to know is this safe? Can I be honest? And of course, our response is, yeah, sure, you know, absolutely. But it's not what happens. And it's not always people's experience. I think we mean really well. Say the person who comes in trying to gauge, is this a safe place for me? And they get in a small group, or they get in sort of a one-on-one thing, and you know, I'm sharing with that person, and they're trying to, is this safe? And I say, you know, pray for me. I'm praying an hour a day, and I fast one day a week, but I'm just not hungering and thirsting after the things of the Lord like I should be. Which, if that's true, and it's not, if that's true, well, you know, good for you. That's a great thing. But I think what happens is people hear that, and they're like, you know, how about you? Well, I was going to share how I look at porn every single day of the week, and how my marriage is on the rocks, and how, you know, I'm in a dark place in my faith and wondering if I can really, truly believe this stuff or if I'm going to walk away from it. And instead they say, I just really need help having an eternal perspective, you know, with my coworkers. I hope you hear my heart and what I'm saying. And there are appropriate levels in appropriate settings. It's not a good idea to show up at a small group and your first time there to dominate the whole time and just to drain everybody with your whole life story. And so there are appropriate times and there are appropriate places. But we can very easily get caught in a cycle of pretending, of inauthentic interaction. Shane Hipps says, we are the message. In all our hypocrisy and injustice, in all our giftedness and hope, in all our brokenness and bitterness, in all our faith and love, this is one of the great mysteries of God. Why would God choose such a frail and inconsistent medium to embody God's abiding message? Perhaps God's message of redemption and reconciliation is carried by bent and bruised hearts to show God's stunning power to reach through human failure, sin, and sadness to bring about new life. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I'm convinced of a couple of things. First, that I need authentic, honest community. I need a place where I don't have to filter. And there's appropriate levels of filtering, like what I'm doing right now. There's appropriate things. Where I can ask questions maybe I'm not supposed to ask. And I think in many ways I've experienced that. I have that in many ways, but I also think that I have a ways to go. My filter, even when it's supposed to be down, is still really, really, it's like watertight. And I don't know where I get this. I think perhaps growing up as a pastor's kid, where like presenting an image and, you know, sort of spiritual expectations, I think that plays into who I am today. This verse is in the Bible. Are you ready for it? This might surprise you. Be merciful to those who doubt. Isn't that awesome? Be merciful to those who doubt. In other words, there's not an honest question. There's not an honest question that's unwelcome here. Wouldn't it be cool if people said that about us? Like, that's a place for doubters. That's a place where you can have questions and you can be wrestling and not totally sure, but you're welcome there because all honest questions are welcome. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that we relax the standard. It doesn't mean that we lower the bar. I mean, Paul certainly doesn't. He's urging them to continue on, to live lives worthy of God, to be blameless, to be holy. And so the standard of faithfulness is really high. It just means that we would rather this be a place where people could be honest than protect it as some kind of sanitized image. Spiritual growth only counts as spiritual growth if it occurs at the heart level. That was a pretty big point I just said there. And you're looking at me like maybe you didn't get that, so let me say that one more time. Spiritual growth, the kind that matters, the kind that God is after, only happens at the heart level. And it can only happen at the heart level when we're in a place where we can actually open our hearts, because that's okay. Nearly everyone has a struggle. And if you're not currently engaged in some battle, then you're walking alongside of someone who's in a really rough place. And I've been doing this, pastoring for like 8, almost 9 years, and you can imagine over that time I've heard a lot of stories. I kind of like to think that nothing would surprise me. And from time to time people will come in and they'll say, I've got one for you, you know. And I'm not saying that I've heard everything, I'm not saying I've heard it all, but I've probably heard like one in every category, if that makes sense. And just observing that, I've seen people walk away from their faith. People get kind of just burned out on church or wounded in some way, and then they're just off the map. And I've started to notice this pattern. What happens before that, before like the off the deep end, is people get caught up in something. It's an unhealthy relationship. It's an addiction that goes deeper and deeper. It's a downward spiral, you know, in some area of their lives. And they don't feel like they can share it. They can be honest with anyone in the Christian community. And then the dam finally breaks, you know, it's all breaks loose. The crisis is full blown, and it's like this big shock. People are like, I had no idea, you know. Why didn't you tell me? And so the point of authentic community, a place where we can be honest. Paul is determined to walk with the Thessalonian believers, many of whom are beaten down, possibly on the edge of giving up. I mean, he's in tune with the real world. He's not surprised by anything. In fact, you would be surprised if Paul listed all the things that did not surprise him, is my guess. Who in your life is caught in a spiritual struggle? Probably a lot of people. Probably lots of us here. Paul's doing everything within his power to be physically present with the Thessalonians, to encourage them, to walk with them, to help them to keep going. And when he can't be there, he sends his close friend Timothy to care for them. Bob Goff says this, we try to hold people accountable. Jesus just held people close because it worked better. That's a good reminder, isn't it? And I think we see this in Paul again and again. Last thing, and the band can go ahead and come on up. We'll prepare to sing here as we close. We gather to remind each other that God is at work in us. One of the first things he says is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. That's what he reminds them. And his work is humble, right? It's often small. It often goes kind of beneath the radar. And it's not this big, oftentimes not this big dramatic thing, which means I think we need to get better at celebrating the small victories. I think we need to get better at celebrating in community, in small groups, in one-on-one or small group interactions, like the attitude that you had that somehow God changed. That is so small and so not like visible most of the time. It's the person who's never given money to any church, period, or it's been a long time, who gets to the place where like, okay, I can put $5 in the bucket. These small victories that we have to celebrate because that's how the kingdom of God moves forward, and that's how we remember that God is working in us. It's that video, the woman leaving the tip. So small, right? Or maybe not. It's the man who doesn't get out of his car and he drives home and he sees his wife. It's the other woman who deletes the gossipy post on Facebook. We've got to celebrate these small things. This is why I think some of you here, you've been coming here for a while. And when you first walked in here, let me show you why this is true. When you first walked in here, you were cynical. You were somewhat guarded. Perhaps you'd had an experience that wounded you, kind of jaded you toward the church. And you couldn't believe your own eyes that you were walking into church. What am I doing here? And yet over time, God began to work in your heart. Slowly, slowly, your heart began to change, imperceptibly almost. You found yourselves like, going back to work on Monday and your friends being like, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And over time, you started to say things like, oh, I went to church, which is crazy. They're like, yeah, I know you. That is crazy. Your heart began to change. Your priorities began to shift. How you spent your money, what you did for entertainment, how you viewed relationships. And you even started singing once in a while, which was a thing that totally weirded you out when you first came here. And yet, after a few months, you're kind of, it's like, wow, what is happening? You're opening your heart to God. And maybe you're here and you're not like ready to call yourself a Christian. Like that's a little bit too far. But I am saying that your desire to want to have faith, your desire to want to be able to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the reconciliation and peace with God that he makes possible, even wanting that is a gift. That doesn't come from you. That's a gift from God, and it's a sign that he is at work in your life. And I don't know how this kind of thing works, but I do know that the way that we keep it going is by opening ourselves to it, by not resisting it, by taking the next step as we see it. And maybe you're here and you've just come to this realization, which is maybe a shock to your system. I've lived my life and I've seen what I can do when I'm the one controlling my life, and I'm ready to give up that control. I'm ready to surrender my life to him and to see what he can do with my life. And if that describes you, I just want you to say that to God when we pray. We have this misnomer sometimes about God speaking to us. And it's like, I don't know if that happens to me. Most of the time, it's not an audible voice. You know what it is? Something resonates deeply in the core of your being. Something in your heart that says, that's true. That's true. That's right. And so I'm just asking you to respond if God is speaking, resonating these things in your heart. Would you stand with me? I want to pray for you. For all of us, and then we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, I just pray for the person here who's just ready to take that scary step, that unknown step, and just offering their life to you. Lord, it doesn't have to be this big, dramatic thing, but would you just give them courage? Would you give them resonating peace in their heart that this is real, that you are God, and that you have an amazing plan for them. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our community, and so much of it goes unseen, but we thank you. We celebrate it. We ask that in humility, Lord, that you would just keep doing these kinds of things. We want to be a community that's a safe place, Lord, so help us. Help us to be a place where any honest question is welcome. Help us to be merciful toward those who doubt, because we've all been there, are there, or will be there. Lord, we thank you that this is your church, not our church. This is your movement, not our movement. And so, Lord, help us this morning as a church to plant this small settlement here in Muncie, Indiana, in advance of your coming reign and your coming kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.